The Old Testament reading for the fourth Sunday in Advent is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 16. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the first chapter. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is the gospel lesson, Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, When I was a doctoral student at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, I avoided getting into arguments about theology and the Bible, especially with my professors who were grading me. I got the impression often that I was the only student there who believed that the miracles reported in the Bible actually happened. I was at that school in order to learn about the history of Christianity, not to try to make converts to my beliefs or position of my church. But one day there was a discussion at lunch in the cafeteria, and a student whose name I don't remember decided he would make a fool out of me. He said that I was a fundamentalist, a dinosaur from the Middle Ages. That's an anachronism, by the way. And an avowed enemy of science and rational thought. He didn't know that I came from the Silicon Valley, so that didn't fit either. He said all these things because I believed in the reports of miracles in the Bible. I did then, and I still do today. My response to him was something like this, as best as I can remember. Why can't God do whatever he wants on this earth? And his reply was this: because miracles are contrary to natural law, as everybody knows. Now, I had read about a similar argument from the 18th century in my philosophy of religion class, and actually, in later years, I found it in the atheist Benedict Spinoza. So then my response was something like this to that student. The empiricist David Hume defined a miracle as a transgression of a law of nature by a particular volition of the deity or by the interposition of some invisible agent. You can find that in Hume in 1748 in Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. In other words, David Hume argued that God was sinning by violating the laws of nature. But that's a fallacy. The notion of laws presume a creator who creates those laws by his own mandate. And if he created those laws as king, he can also alter or transcend them without sinning. That is his right. And he can do this when and where he wants to. He would be a very poor God if he could not do that. On the other hand, if there is no God, well, then there are only regularities, no laws. And regularities, that is, things that happen most of the time, all the time, do not exclude exceptions. Well, I'm not sure that I convinced the student, but he didn't bother me again either, so I accomplished that. Now, our gospel lesson this morning introduces us to a period of history in which there were more miracles contrary to a law of nature than any other short period of human history. And this is the first miracle in our text. The period was the lifetime of Jesus from about 4 BC to about 30 AD. The first miracle in that period is Mary's conception of a child without a human father. Now, the miracle was not the fact of her conception, but the claim of the evangelist Luke and Matthew and Mark and John that Jesus was literally the Son of God, and thus he did not have a biologically human father. Mary was a smart young woman, pious too, but she was smart. She knew the basic laws of nature that mothers cannot conceive or give birth without a biological father. And so she asked the angel Gabriel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Gabriel pointed to the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High as the causes of her promised pregnancy, with the result that the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That God would come down to earth, not only in the form of human being, but also take up that human nature personally and permanently into one person. Now that is the miracle to beat all miracles. It means that the unchangeable God, who is without addition or subtraction or variation, the Bible says that, our Lutheran confessions say too, who has no changes at all, stooped down to our level in the cosmos in order to accomplish your salvation. And so his incarnation makes the human race very special. We're even above the angels that way. Now, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, could have come down to earth in any other number of ways. He could have suddenly appeared, full grown, in a human form, out of the desert. He could then have done and said everything that is reported of him in the gospel. He could have healed all who were brought to him and preached about the kingdom of heaven. He could have opposed the religious authorities, been arrested, tortured, crucified, died, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And not one thing would have been different, except for one thing. He would not have been part of the human race. He would not be part of a genealogy, as, for example, reported by Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. He would not have, as his ancestors, famous people such as King Solomon, King David, who we heard about in the Old Testament reading, Ruth, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Methuselah, Enoch, Seth, and Adam. He would not have been a Jew by genetics or a Jew according to the law of Moses. He would not be really, you think about it, your distant cousin. And you can trace that back to Noah and Noah's family. We're all related, part of Noah's family, you know. He would have been like human beings, but not truly one of us. All of us who are the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. But the scriptures say, Hebrews 2:11, that Jesus is your brother. Why is Jesus' genealogy so important? Why was it vital that he be born into the human race as one of your own, your very own relatives? The writer to the Hebrews explains this, quote, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Hebrews 2:11-17. Here it is clear that Jesus took on your human nature and became part of the human race so that he could destroy the devil, exercise his priestly function of interceding for you, and pay for your sins on the cross. The incarnation through the Virgin Mary was thus absolutely essential for your salvation and your reconciliation to God. The formula of Concord, Article 8, also explains why Jesus had to become part of our human race, and I quote this at some length. Quote, St. Peter testifies with clear words that even we, in whom Christ dwells only by grace, have in Christ, because of this exalted mystery, become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1. Scripture testifies clearly that the power to make the dead alive and to execute judgment has been given to Christ because he is the Son of Man, and inasmuch as he has flesh and blood. Scripture not only speaks in general terms of the person of the Son of Man, but expressly points to his assumed human nature when it states, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. This does not refer only to the merit that was once achieved by the cross. John is saying in this passage that in the work or matter of our justification, not only the divine nature in Christ, but also his blood actually cleanses us from all sins. His blood does that. Likewise, John 6:48-58 says that Christ's flesh is a life-giving food. And accordingly, the Council of Ephesus decreed that the flesh of Christ has the power to give life. End of quote. Here it is clear that Jesus took on your human nature and became part of the human race so that he could raise the dead on the last day and execute judgment. It is also clear that because of that human nature, Jesus' blood cleanses you from sin and his body gives you life. And both of those are given to you in the sacrament of the altar. The incarnation through the Virgin Mary was thus absolutely essential for your resurrection, justification, and the benefits you receive of forgiveness and eternal life in that sacrament. With God, nothing is impossible. And in Christ, all things necessary for your salvation has already been accomplished. So let our gladness have no end. Alleluia. In the name of Jesus, our dear brother and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.